The title of today's sermon is Spirit in Man. What is the Spirit in Man? And what is the purpose of the Spirit in Man? Why did God make such a thing as the Spirit in Man? Let's begin in Job chapter 32. And I want to make it clear from the very beginning, brethren, that man does not have an immortal soul, but instead has a human spirit, which imparts an additional dimension to the human brain. In Job 32, in verse 8, and this is where the title of today's sermon comes from, we read, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding." So right off the bat, we see that there's something to do with the spirit in man and men having an understanding nature. Man, because of the spirit in man, has a reasoning and understanding ability that are unique to men. No animals have this ability. And you know what? Even with the powerful computers today, they can't build a computer that has understanding. It can crunch numbers, but it will never have reasoning or understanding. That's a God-given gift, and it comes by the spirit of man. The human spirit is not a conscious element of man. Rather, it enables man to reason, to think, to be aware of his own existence. You know, some people have said, we think, therefore we are. We're aware of our existence, and that separates us from the animals. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's necessary to make a point here because the concepts of soul and spirit are not well distinguished by many, many people. Man does not have an immortal soul or an eternal soul that goes to heaven or to hell after death. Only God and Jesus Christ possess immortality. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, who only has immortality. He's the only one, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. That verse right there tells us that there are no men that have an eternal soul or an immortal soul. And then we won't turn there, brethren, but you can put this in your notes. It's Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, where we read, "The soul that sins, it shall die." You know, not live forever in a burning hell. It dies. And that's exactly what death means. Now, I would like to distinguish between the brain and the mind. And for many people, that might be the same concept. But think of the brain as the fleshly part that's in our skull, and the mind, something that is added, the spirit in man, added by God, so that we might be able to reason and to think and to have understanding in a way that supersedes anything in the animal world. The human spirit imparts the capacity of intellect, of thinking, of reasoning, of creating, of understanding, and even wisdom, to the extent that wisdom is in the realm of human beings. It is to an extent. We know that only men can write music. Men can invent the heretofore unknown and work to bring their dreams to fruition. This ability stems from the mind of man, from the spirit in man, not from the brain of man. And the distinction will become clear as we go on today, brethren. Every human being has a spirit in man, and that's regardless of whether or not the person is converted, whether they're religious or not. God gives a unique spirit in man to each human being. But once converted, the person's spirit in man begins to meld with God's Holy Spirit. They begin to form a unity of spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." We'll talk about how that takes place. In other words, they have become, or they are becoming, one in mind and purpose. It is the spirit in man that makes this possible. It is the purpose of the spirit in man to unite man with the spirit of God. It is our link to God in understanding. It makes possible godly wisdom and prayer and the worship of Almighty God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, when united with the spirit of man, makes it possible for man to keep the commandments, to understand the words of God and the spiritual truths that we find in the Bible. The spirit of man was created by God for the very purpose of interfacing with the spirit of God. That's why God has given us the spirit in man. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. And these are some verses that we have looked at a number of times, brethren, but it behooves us to go over them again. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, and brethren, this is mainly, this verse here is mainly about those that are in the world. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, verse 11, and here in verse 11, we'll see the mention again of the spirit in man, or the spirit of man. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. This is saying that there's a big difference between those who have God's Holy Spirit in their life because they're converted, and those who are outside of God's church because they have not yet been called. They don't understand. It doesn't enter into their mind the things of God. But those who are being called and being converted can see a great deal about God. It has entered into their mind. Make a close tie between the spirit in man and the mind. We'll use those phrases. We'll just substitute one for the other. We'll interchange them at will. Why the animals lack the capacity to reason? Well, what we see here in verse 11, this is why animals, some with brains very similar to humans, can't comprehend what man knows. Their brains lack this spirit in man, that spiritual component. But let's continue in verse 12. Now we, speaking of the brethren in God's church, now we have received not the spirit of the world, something else is introduced here, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, brethren, please distinguish between the spirit of the world, the spirit in man, and the spirit of God. Those are different. Men in the world have a spirit in man. All men do. But it is not tuned to the Spirit of God, it is tuned to the spirit of the world. We in the church have not received the spirit of the world. That's Satan's wavelength. That he's the god of this world. This is the kingdom of Satan when we're talking about the spirit of the world. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So only God's people can do that. But the natural man, now even the natural man has a spirit in man, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That requires God's Holy Spirit in union with the Spirit in man. Verse 15. And Paul is being very technical and very specific here. He certainly understood this concept of the Spirit in man that God works through when dealing with man. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The converted man has the mind of Christ. And again, we'll talk more about how a man in the flesh with the spirit in man puts on the mind of Christ. In short, the spirit in man allows us not only to have a relationship with our Creator, but also to become like him. And you can put down 1 John 3 and verse 2, where it says that we are like him. We're becoming like him. It does not yet appear what we shall be. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Human beings have an intellect, and it's composed of the physical, fleshly brain that's working in conjunction with a non-physical element, a spiritual element that God formed in us. Yes, the spirit in man is a spiritual element. Now, Paul calls this component my spirit here. He's not speaking of God's Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about a time when there was a problem, a serious problem in the church, and Paul is not nearby. He sends word. He's given his judgment, his understanding to the brethren and told them how to deal with it. And we just break into the story here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, where we get, again, see a reference to this spirit in man. But look at the liberties that Paul takes when talking about it. And this is where we read in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit," and he's not talking about God's Holy Spirit there, Paul's talking about his spirit, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." Now, notice how Paul uses the word spirit back in verse 4 where he says, "along with my spirit." He means along with my understanding of the matter. He's saying, along with my reasoning on the subject. In other words, he's saying, I'm there with you. My thoughts or feelings, and my thoughts and my feelings are with you, with God directing our thoughts and our attitudes. And sometimes the word spirit can reflect the attitude also. It is the spirit in man that increases man's capacity for intellect beyond the rest of the physical creation. That's what makes man in such a high position in God's creation. The spirit in man, or the human spirit, is mentioned quite a number of times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'll try to point them out each time we come to them so that we don't read over them. The world's religions believe that the non-physical part of man is an immortal soul. But the Bible nowhere makes mention of an immortal soul. And it's because of Satan's great lie in Genesis 3, 4, where the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." That's where the concept of an immortal soul came from. You won't die. You'll live on and on and on. The vast majority of this deceived world believes Satan. They believe that they will never die, because they believe that they have an immortal soul or an eternal soul. Those people believe that when they die, they know that the body dies, but they believe that when the body dies, their eternal soul lives on beyond the grave. They think that at death, they will immediately regain consciousness as they go off to heaven or hell, as the case may be. Brethren, we need to understand and believe the truth of God as it is presented in the Bible. And it's mentioned many times in the Bible about the spirit in man. It's never mentioned anything about an immortal soul. In fact, the Bible clearly disproves the concept of the immortal soul. So let's be very careful not to have that consciousness of the world flood over entire thoughts as we understand and try to understand what God is telling us in his word. We need to understand and believe the truth of God as it's presented in the Bible. And brethren, understand this. If we do not lay for ourselves a solid foundation in the biblical truths, we will be swept away by the vain philosophies of this world. And don't say it can't happen to me. Brethren, it is prophesied to happen, even in our time. Put this in your notes. I'll mention it twice. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Brethren, it is happening in our time. Already we have seen evangelists and leaders of God's church carried away by what Peter calls damnable heresies and pernicious ways. Pernicious means that it's dangerous to the truth. It's destructive, it's insidious, malicious. It's harmful to the people of God. And it's deadly. That's what pernicious means. That's worst of all. It's deadly to the plan of God and to people. So, brethren, in your Bible study time, go back and read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It applies today. These people that have fallen away from the truth have gone off into terrible heresies because they didn't understand the foundational truth. If even a part of our foundation is built on sand, the structure will collapse, and the part that collapses will pull the entire structure down. It's important that we build on the foundations and have the basics very well planted in our understanding. Those men have forgotten, if they ever knew, about the dignity of man and the sanctity of human life. And we come to understand those things if we understand the concepts like spirit in man versus the immortal soul. We need to know how to make judgments. We're learning now. You know, we make judgments in the house of God that affect our eternity right now, brethren. We live in a hostile world. There's a spirit of this world that we are warned about. The Bible calls it the spirit of the world. And we'll go to some of those scriptures in a little while. People forget that they need to be discerning in this hostile world. God has given us understanding if we will heed it. Tie those words together, brethren, the understanding that comes with the spirit in man. The Bible uses a number of terms almost interchangeably. They are the spirit of man, the spirit in man, the understanding of man, the mind of man. We need to understand, brethren, how the mind of man functions. And when the Bible talks about it, let's understand where God is coming from so that our thoughts will be akin to the thoughts of God. And, brethren, all through this sermon, please distinguish between the brain of man and the mind of man. Those are two different things. Sir John Eccles, he was a prominent neuroscientist. He was a Nobel laureate in medicine, said, "The mind has its own existence, its own independence, apart from the brain." That man understood a lot. Brethren, the brain is, this is just my words, the brain is the computer part that runs all the functions of the body, whether we're aware of it or not. We don't have to tell our body every time our heart beats or every time it's time to take a breath. The brain is running the functions of the body. The mind, on the other hand, adds the capacity of intellect to us, the capacity of thinking, reasoning, creating, and understanding. Now, the human brain has two modes. When we're wide awake and focused, we're conscious, we're coherent, we're logical, lucid, we're capable of reason. But when we are sleeping, the brain is still actively working. You know, we don't die, we don't forget to breathe. The brain is still actively working, but we're not conscious. We are not in control of our mind when we're asleep. The brain's still there, but the thoughts end. The spirit in man lies dormant while we're asleep. We can get up from a sound nap and say, "Man, I was dead to the world." And that's very close to the truth when it comes to our reasoning capability. If the house were on fire, we would be incapable of, of saving ourselves. We're not worried about anything when we're sound asleep. But when a person is physically dead, the brain waves also come to a stop. Now, the Bible draws on this distinction. That's why the scriptures interchange the concepts of sleep and death so easily, because they're both unconscious states of man. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul, speaking to the church people, he's speaking about the church people who have died. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He's speaking about the fact that they are dead. Now, brethren, God will rouse them from death. He'll awaken them from their sleep for their judgment and for their resurrection. We understand that. Here's another example over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." He's talking about dead people, dead in the faith, "that you sorrow not as others which have no hope." There Paul is speaking of those who died in the faith. They're asleep. They're waiting for the first resurrection. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul further explains, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." He's talking about people that have been dead in the grave, some of them for thousands of years. "You shall also appear with him in glory." Now, brethren, I'd like to ask you to turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, because this is an important part of the sermon, because what we're talking about today is the spirit in man, the reasoning part of man, that part of the mind that makes us higher than the animals, than the entire animal world. But the purpose of that spirit in man is so that we might unite with God's spirit. And this is one of the verses here in Galatians 3 and verse 27 that tells us what our duty is, what our obligation is, what our goal is. Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," this is talking about converted people, they are repentant, brethren, they believe in Jesus Christ, they've been baptized into Christ. Paul says, "Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What does that mean, to put on Christ? That means that the spirit in man, which is weak compared to the spirit of God, begins to communicate, to interface, to interact with God and become like Christ until we put on Christ. The spirit in man, our spirit, is to put on the spirit of Christ. We'll see more of that as we go on. In the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, brethren, if you'd go there, I want to explain briefly this verse, which is often misinterpreted. In Ecclesiastes 3, in verse 21, we read, "Who knows the spirit of man," again, the title of today's sermon, "who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth?" Okay, the spirit of the beast is not a spiritual component. That's just what makes an animal an animal. But what about this concept of the spirit of man going upward and the spirit of the beast going downward? What is being talked about here? God remembers our thoughts. He remembers our actions. He remembers the conversion process. He remembers how much we have grown. So after death, the part of man, the spirit in man, is remembered by God. That's what it's talking about. It goes upward, speaking of the fact that God is upward. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. "That which the spirit in man has become," and that's a non-physical component, "is the part that God remembers of our character and our thoughts and our frame. And God keeps perfect track of every converted person's life." Hebrews 12 in verse 23, we read, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Okay, now, how is it written in heaven? Where are these things about the firstborn? These are the first fruits. These are the children of God, the church of God, church of the firstborn. Where are they written in heaven? God has this information. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You notice that, brethren? The spirits of just men. Again, we see this concept of the spirit of men. This is not the spirit of God. The spirits of just men made perfect. They become perfect. They put on Christ is what this verse is talking about. God has a perfect image of you and me in his mind. And brethren, God is able to restore us at will, because these things are written in heaven. They're kept track of. I'll expound on this in just a little bit. But while we're here, brethren, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we'll read about, an animal when it dies. It's buried, or perhaps it's consumed, but it's forgotten forever. In the same way, or in a very similar way, the human body, when it's dead, it's buried and it turns to dust. We read in Ecclesiastes 12 in verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." You and I, brethren, will return to dust. And you might say, well, I'm not dust. You know, I'm a matter of the vegetables that I've eaten or the food that I've eaten. Well, brethren, it all comes out of the ground. We return to the dust, to the earth, as it was. We read in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Now, a lot of people get hung up and they think, okay, that's kind of like the soul going to heaven and living forever. That is not what this verse is saying, brethren. The spirit in man returns to God. This is not saying that we go to heaven. Again, the spirit in man is a non-physical component in each person. We each have a unique identity that distinguishes us from all the rest of mankind. Let me give you an example. My wife used to make beautiful, lifelike dolls, and she made them from scratch. She would just get the clay, and she'd start making them, and they were fired in the furnace. And then she put beautiful hair on them and moving eyes and painted them with flesh tones. And they were delicate, and sometimes they would break. No problem. My wife remembered every detail of how to recreate her doll. She could make the same doll over and over again. With God, it is so much more so. He's God Almighty. He's able to do the same with us. He made us from the beginning. He gave us the spirit in man. He gave us our personal ID. He knows our every thought and action. He can do it all over again. He retains a perfect memory of us. Not only every hair on our head, which is numbered, but every thought and action of our lives. Though our body be in the grave, God knows and remembers. He knows what we look like. He knows our frame. He knows our character. He knows if we have put on Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father?" God knows every bird on the entire earth if it falls to the ground. And then Jesus says in verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows." So Jesus is telling us that God the Father knows exactly what we are. And it's much, much more than the code to our exclusive DNA. Yes, each and every one of us has a unique DNA that God preserves. God remembers and retains every facet of our being. Some people say we know ourselves or other people know us. Brethren, only God knows us completely. He's able to bring us back in a resurrection at his will. And it would not matter if we were completely disintegrated into atomic dust in a nuclear attack, that's no problem for God. He remembers us perfectly. He's created us once. He can create us exactly again with all of our thoughts, experiences, everything that we've been through. He's able to bring us back exactly to the point where he wants us. He is able to fully and completely reconstitute us, brethren, in the resurrection. Our Creator God has retained the spirit of our unique identity, who and what we were. And when we put on his godly character, God knows all of that. Proverbs chapter 20. God doesn't look on our outward appearance. And he's not a respecter of persons. There's a problem in the Church of God where some people think that they're way more equal than others. God looks at each one in his creation. It doesn't matter where on the earth or when on the earth they were. They are unique, and God knows the makeup, the entire makeup of each and every one, and he will not forget. In Proverbs 20 and verse 27, we read, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." This verse is telling us that God looks into the mind. What are we thinking? Is there love there? Is there hate there? Is there lust there? Is there service? Is there giving? The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That's how God looks into who we are, the spirit in man. That's how we interface with God. It is not our physical body, brethren, that's going to be raised from the grave. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you can turn there, Paul's going to explain. It's not this physical body. You know, if you're beautiful in this lifetime, you had better make sure that you're beautiful on the inside. That's what God is going to reconstitute. Who you are. What are your thoughts? What is your godly character? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. God is inspiring Paul to write here, that the body, when it is buried, he says, it is sown, throw the seed in the ground, it is sown a natural body, you know, a fleshly body. It's going to go in the ground and it's going to rot. It's going to turn to dust. Paul says that, he calls that corruption. And he says that corruption doesn't, it has to put on the incorruption and become incorruptible. But continuing in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's not the body that goes into the dirt that is raised. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. Drop up to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the way we look now, if we're tall or short or wide or thin or whatever, that's not the way it is. Flesh and blood doesn't enter the kingdom of God. "For converted people who have been baptized into God's Spirit, God especially remembers the godly character that we have developed." We have put on Christ. That is what is going to be raised from the grave, that character. When does our character become fixed? We're all unique beings. There are no two people that are alike. Throughout life, brethren, we are in a state of change. We should be drawing closer to God day by day. When we're very young, especially very early in life, we are definitely a product of the DNA that we inherit from our parents. When we're young, we imprint on our parents and those who are close to us. We become like them. We think like them. We do the things that they do. Their mannerisms are our mannerisms. When we're young, we are a result of our environment, the result of our history, result of our experiences, our teachers, our friends, our culture. Those things make us who we are. But when we come to ourselves, when we begin to be converted, we take control of who we are. and what character we begin to put on. When called by God, converted people change completely, and they put on character, godly character. They begin to use self-mastery. They bring integrity into their lives. They put on moral fiber. They put on Christ. But after we die, we exist only in the mind of Christ, in the mind of God. Let's go back to the animals for a moment. You know, animals, and insects too for that matter, have a God-created instinct built into them. They always do things the same way. Spiders build the same web every time. It's never better, it's never the worst, it's always exactly the same. Birds always build the same kind of nest, try to use the same kind of materials if they're available. They sing the same song century after century, year after year. They migrate north for the summer, they fly south for the winter. That is instinct. It sounds smart, but God programmed that into them at the creation. They'll be doing the same thing in the millennium for the most part. But brethren, man has been given the ability to create, to think, to choose, and to reason. And as I mentioned earlier, to dream and to bring those dreams about. Man has been given the ability to pray, to worship, and to communicate with his creator. The animal world doesn't do that. Oh yes, they give glory to God by their existence, but not the worship that man can perform. The spirit in man is the part of our brain that has the reasoning and the consciousness in it. Man is so much more than an animal. You know what the world believes? They believe that man is just a species that's risen to the top of the food chain. They think that man is a mere animal without a transcendent purpose. They don't understand the incredible human potential of man, that man can be God, be in the family of God. Those who believe that man has evolved into a higher animal, they believe that they owe no loyalty or duty or allegiance to a creator. They can live like animals and take no responsibility for their conduct or their actions. They are among those who have their consciences seared with a hot iron. You can read about that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Those people live like brute beasts. They do what they want. They do what they feel. They have no moral guide in their life because they feel that they owe nothing to anyone. They're gods unto themselves. In actuality, man has an entire additional dimension that is absent in the animals. That's what the scriptures call the spirit in man. That spiritual feature makes men totally separate from the animal kingdom. You know, man is as different from the animals, or more so than fish are different from trees. They both have life, but they don't have a lot in common. The human spirit sets men apart from the animals in mind, in abilities, and in our incredible human potential. There's a great difference between the human mind and the animal brain. That difference is the spirit in man. Zechariah 12 in verse 1. This is in the Old Testament, but God speaks of the spirit in man in Zechariah 12. It is God who creates and places that human spirit in man. Look at Zechariah 12, 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, that's one of the things God does. He lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. That's where it comes from. God forms the spirit of man within him. Now here's a question to ponder. Is the spirit of man good, or is the spirit of man bad? You might have not expected that question to come along. James chapter 4. It's important to understand these things, brethren. The answer is this, whether it's good or bad. The spirit in man is the component that God placed in man, which gives man the ability, the capability to choose. So, brethren, don't think of the Spirit in man as some holy thing or as some good thing. That is not the case. We are not naturally good, as some people would suppose that we are. We can't say to ourselves, I'm okay, you're okay, we're doing okay, unless God is directing our lives. Romans chapter 1. One Greek word for today is the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, nous. And it's translated mind sometimes. Sometimes it's translated understanding. But it's this concept that Paul has that he equates with the Spirit in man. And notice this in Romans 1 and verse 28. This is talking about a reprobate people. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You see, that's not a godly mind. That is not a mind that is led by the Spirit of God. It has godly character. To do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind, the Greek word nous. Romans chapter 7, while we're here in Romans. Paul is going to speak here in Romans chapter 7 about the ongoing battle of changing our way of thinking over to the way of God, the way that God would have us think. In Romans 7 and verse 23, we read, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Nous. Mind is nous here. Again, the Greek word nous. Okay, what is Paul talking about? He says there's a war going on inside of him. He's being jerked right and left. Yes, in his mind, he is putting on Christ. That causes Paul to put away the things of the world. But there is in Paul, because he was born in the kingdom of Satan, he was born according to the spirit of the world. There's a battle going on in him from the time he was a child. The ways of this world pulled on him, tugged on him. So he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. He is put on Christ. He says, but in this battle, he says, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Brethren, let's understand that a true Christian fights a constant battle. The Spirit in man allows us to see the beauty of God, the truth of God, the kingdom of God. And yet the spirit of this world, of which we have been so much a part, wars with us daily. We individually, specifically, uniquely fight this battle ourselves. The war in us tries to bring us into captivity to the law of sin, which is in our members. 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 16. This is the spirit in man going in the right direction. Who has known the mind of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Again, converted people in God's church are putting on Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We think about things the way God thinks about them, the way Jesus Christ sees them. Now, again, brethren, none of us measures up to the character of Jesus Christ. That would be self-righteousness even to suppose that we come anywhere near the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we have that righteousness is because Jesus is willing to reflect it on us. His righteousness is shed upon us. Adam chose Satan's world, and we are Adam's children. Our human nature is not good. James, in chapter 4, brethren, if you'll turn there, we're going to look at the distinction between those who are fighting the battle, as Paul said, to have the mind of Christ, and those who yield with their spirit to the spirit of the world. James 4 in verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now here's somebody that's letting themselves go and following the spirit of the world. Their spirit is being marred. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We can't have it both ways, brethren. Verse 5, James 4 and verse 5. Do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts after envy? It would be a good project, brethren. Find where the scripture says, the spirit that dwells in us lusts after vanity. So we can see that the spirit of man doesn't make us holy. The spirit in man doesn't make us good. It only gives us the ability to choose. God's Holy Spirit empowers us and gives us strength, especially as we move close to God. Here's how God directs us. It takes God's interaction by His Holy Spirit in our minds with our spirit. And that's how we are different from the animals. We have a choice. Animals don't have a choice. They're going to do what their instinct tells them to do. But keep in mind, brethren, that we are living in Satan's world. The problem is that the spirit of man, even in a very young child, is exposed to this present evil world and quickly becomes corrupted and tainted and scarred. And that's the way it was with every one of us, brethren, whether we were raised in God's church or not. We try in God's church to put a hedge, a wall of protection around our children to protect them from this world. But nonetheless, we are the children of Adam. Romans chapter 12. Brethren, a Christian's conscience, the way he thinks, the way his mind directs him to do the things that he does, to decide if they're right or wrong, if they're godly or if they're worldly. A Christian's conscience must be renewed. It must be re-educated, and it must be reformed in Christ. That means that it must be renewed in God's value system, not man's, not the one that we came up in. Paul writes this to the Romans in Romans 12 and verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, to the spirit of this world, Satan's kingdom, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the spirit in man, when we come to ourselves and begin to use it in a godly way, needs to be reformed, renewed, that you may prove, continuing in 12:2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It doesn't come naturally, brethren. It is something that must be renewed by us. We don't just say, okay, I joined the church a few years ago. It must be cooking and brewing down in there. I must be being renewed. No, brethren, this is where we have to have the self-mastery. This is where we have to take control of the spirit in man and move toward Christ, make the decisions that Jesus would have us make. God's Holy Spirit united with the spirit of man enables man for the first time to be able to keep the commandments, to understand the Bible and those special truths contained within the Word of God. Romans chapter 8. This is about those who are led by God's Spirit, led by God's way, not led by Satan. Paul points out that every converted person also has within him or her the Holy Spirit, which distinguishes the converted person from the natural, unconverted mind, not in intelligence, but in spiritual understanding, in spiritual comprehension, in the ability to live according to godly spiritual principles. We are able to do it only by the help of God's Spirit. Let's go through a bit here of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Brethren, you see how it makes more sense when we understand the spirit of man and how it has to change to put on Christ? We no longer walk after the flesh, after the world, but after the Spirit. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, those are two different directions, brethren. We choose life. We choose God's way. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," you see, the world can't live God's way. They don't know God's way. Their minds are closed to it. They can't see the things of God, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2. "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness," we're in verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God's Spirit, working with the Spirit in man, causes us to walk after the Spirit. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit." It's so important to get this foundation, brethren, and understand where our minds need to be taking us. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." If we just do what comes naturally, that's death. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the one that we're born with, is enmity against God. It wars against God. It fights against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." It just can't be. That takes God's Spirit. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." That spirit in man needs to go from bad to good, from not pleasing God to walking with Christ and pleasing God. Brethren, notice the transformation from the human spirit in man to the Spirit of Christ as we come to verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This spirit in man must move towards God, must put on Christ. We have to have the Spirit of Christ, or we're not God's. We're none of his. Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." That's that battle Paul was fighting. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We are beginning to be like God. We're putting on godly character rather than this human character that we have. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him," speaking of God the Father, "that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you," if the Spirit of God the Father, and Jesus and the Father have one Spirit, by the way, "dwells in us, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." So it's not the human part of the Spirit that is raised in the resurrection. It's the Spirit of Christ that we have become that is raised. Notice what it says. "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You know, you can say, well, it's a natural thing. I'll just be true to my natural tendencies. You know, we've heard that in the Worldwide Church of God. No, we're not true to ourselves, brethren. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Notice the choice that God says we have in verse 13. There's a choice there, brethren. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they," not everybody, "they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage," again, "to fear." See, we were in bondage to Satan, but you have received the spirit of adoption. It should be sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, God is our dad. And then in verse 16, we see the spirit of man mentioned again. Verse 16, the spirit itself, that's God's spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the spirit of man, that we're the children of God. Even now, while we are still have the spirit of man, we're the children of God because we have put on Christ. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We fight the same battle that Paul talked about. We fight the same battle that Christ did. We suffer with him. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in the church of God, we are to be in a state of change, becoming like Christ, putting on Christ. All of the many worldly values to which we have been exposed must be reevaluated in the light of Christ. Burying the old man entails supplanting and displacing our old way of life and values with those of God. Absolutely everything in our lives needs to be totally revamped. Our whole way of reasoning and thinking needs to be turned around. Our expectations for the future and our traditions from the past need complete revision. The difficult part, brethren, and you've noticed this, is that our old man so desperately wants to hold on to the security of the past, of who and what we were. We're afraid to let go. David had to pray in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. He knew that his spirit of man had gotten him in a lot of trouble. He had made wrong choices. Our consciences must be educated to be in harmony with God's word. While we're here in Psalm 31, it's just a few pages towards the front of your Bible. David here again is looking to God. In Psalm 31, he begins to pray in verse 3 for God to lead him and to guide him, and saying that God is his strength. Notice verse 5, Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. David is saying to God, guide my mind, my spirit, by your Holy Spirit. So God's word, brethren, is the source of right and wrong. Let's close by going to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, we look to God and we respect him as the source of knowledge. It is only God who defines good and evil, right and wrong. It is not for man to take that prerogative unto himself. If he does, he's a god unto himself. That's a little g. He has no higher power in his life. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. In closing, brethren, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, you see, a complete change in thinking and style must take place in us. Our thoughts and our conduct must come into line with God's way of life. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conduct, conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. In verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see both words there. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.